These are the words of Jesus. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. This is the gospel of the Lord. Can I jump over two or three guys like I used to? No. Am I as fast as I used to be? No. But I still have the fundamentals and smarts. That's what enables me to still be a dominant player. In case you're wondering, those aren't my words. Those are actually the words of Kobe Bryant. And these next words are from former NFL coach and now color commentator Tony Dungy. He said, "It's not necessarily who has the most talent, but what team sticks together and executes their fundamentals the best." Fundamentals, essential for success in the wide world of sports, equally beneficial to master as followers of Jesus Christ. What we're doing over the course of the next year is brushing up on our faith fundamentals. A year might seem like a long time for this focus, but I think you'll find that it will be barely enough time for us to scratch the surface on many important aspects of the Christian faith. On the one hand, our faith is so simple that even a child can believe it. John 3:16, Jesus loves you. But on the other hand, the Christian faith is the most sublime lens through which to experience life, the depths of which are impossible to plumb this side of eternity. The Bridgeville News reached out to our church last week. They wanted to do a piece on our Back to Basics series. Donna, the reporter, had previously written an article about our church and the youth street hockey event that we had before one of our midweek services, so I kind of knew that we were in friendly territory with this interview. But here's some free advice. Regardless of how easy an interview might appear, it doesn't hurt to do a little prep work. And so as a service to the readers of the Bridgeville News and the upcoming edition this Thursday, I want to give you a better answer than I gave to Donna's question, why is your church doing Back to Basics? Two reasons. First, Back to Basics is a good self-imposed curb on your pastor. It's easy for me to get up here and speak in something that you might consider to be a foreign language, but focusing on the basics forces me to stay focused and relevant, and I hope somewhat down to earth. And whether it's learning or relearning the basics of the faith, it's good for you to spend time focusing on the things that make up the foundation of your faith, core principles and beliefs. When we teach this in confirmation about the fundamentals, and this lesson this morning kind of dovetails along with the first lesson that I give the confirmation students, we talk about, you know, what is a foundation for a building? Well, it's rebar and concrete, and it's ugly. I mean, it's simple, it's unadorned, but without it, you can't build a beautiful, pretty, ornate, lavish structure on top of it. You need to have a firm foundation. It's simple, it's unadorned, but it's so very important to have, and that's what I want us to focus on this year. So that's kind of why we're doing Back to Basics, but there's three separate outcomes that I hope, God willing, we will achieve through our focus. And that's the first answer to your handout that you have. You actually have two handouts that kind of go along with the sermon. I'll explain this one later, but we're focusing on this one. It's kind of the outline sermon notes for this week. And for weeks that aren't too crazy around here, we'll try to come up with one of these for each week to help you follow along and kind of get a sense of what the important stuff is. We're doing back to basics for three simple outcomes. It just so happens that each one begins with the letter E. The first one is to educate. To educate in the basics of the Christian faith. Yep, you're in school for a year, and there's homework every single week. And it's simply to apply what you learn here in your life out there. The good news is that the final exam for all this has already been taken for you by Jesus Christ, and he aced the test. This is boot camp, a crash course, basic training, which leads us then to the second E, or outcome that we, Lord willing, will achieve from this series, and that is to equip. Equip. The purpose of going back to basics is not to give you a bunch of knowledge that you'll quickly label interesting and then never use. We're not preparing you to go on Jeopardy. Rather, the purpose of what's being taught is to give you the tools to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people that you know, as well as have your faith and confidence in Jesus Christ strengthened. And the third E there for our outcomes is energize. As you've probably figured out by now, we've been together for a little over 4.5 years. I don't like to rely on overly emotional or theatrical tactics to get you fired up about your faith. That being said, I believe that what we're going to study here over the course of the next year, the foundational truths of our faith, will get you excited about the grace of God and the realization of the reality of forgiveness, life, and salvation, who God has made you in Christ, and the many plans and purposes your life has when you live under his reign in the kingdom. But more than Sunday morning, we're going all in on the basics this year, and that brings us to your other insert, the one with a bunch of question marks on it. Here's how this is going to work. So you know we have a midweek service. A prayer and preaching service runs about 35 minutes. Great way to get some time in fellowship in God's Word together midway through the week, 7 o'clock every Wednesday. What I want our focus on Wednesday to be, the sermon on Wednesday this year, to be twofold. First, to kind of go a little bit more in depth on something that we talked about on Sunday morning. So, for example, 6 weeks from now, when we're talking about the sixth commandment, which is don't commit adultery, we might go on Wednesday evening and talk about how Scripture likens our relationship to Christ to that of the relationship between a husband and wife, and kind of explore that a little bit more in depth. But the second half of the sermon on Wednesday evening is going to be to answer the questions that you have from the sermon on Sunday. So I'd encourage you, if you can at all, to come to the Wednesday evening services. But if you can't come to the Wednesday evening services, no pressure, Brent. We have a very able and enthusiastic volunteer who is very faithful in getting the Wednesday services online. And so sometime Thursday, usually like Wednesday at like 7:36, they're up. But definitely by Thursday afternoon, the Wednesday evening service would be online, and you can hear me try to stumble through answering the questions that you have from Sunday morning. Ready to go? All right. Back to basics. We begin by asking questions of authority. An authority is someone or something who's in charge, whose word goes. So if we're in a classroom setting, the authority is the teacher. In a courtroom, it's the judge. In the hospital, it's doctors, or today, more than likely, administrators. But when it comes to who God is, what he has done, who we are, and what we are to do, the authority in these matters and others is the Bible. In our epistle lesson, St. Paul is writing to a young pastor, Timothy. And no doubt Timothy would have been intimidated by the task at hand, proclaiming the good news of Jesus in a world hostile to change and new ideas, a world pretty much set in its ways, a world convinced of its own self-righteousness, a world then that looks a lot like the world does today. And St. Paul has some words for his young colleague in ministry, words of encouragement and wisdom for him as he carries out his calling as a pastor. St. Paul writes this: "You have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Paul tells Timothy that everything he needs to feed his faith and prepare him for reaching out with the good news of Jesus is found in the sacred scriptures, what we have as the Bible. To borrow from Chuck Colson, the Bible, banned, burned, beloved, more widely read, more frequently attacked than any other book in history. Generations of intellectuals have attempted to discredit it. Dictators of every age have outlawed it and executed those who read it. Yet soldiers carry it into battle, believing it more powerful than their weapons. Fragments of it smuggled into solitary prison cells have transformed ruthless killers into gentle saints. The Bible, 66 books, 39 books in the Old Testament. That's easy to remember. It's the age that most of us claim to be. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament, written over a period of 1,500 years. The Old Testament primarily written in Hebrew, the New Testament written in Greek with a smattering of Aramaic thrown in for good measure. Both the Old and the New Testament each have four kind of categories of books. The Old Testament begins with the books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It begins with the story of creation followed by the fall and our need for a Savior. It tells us the history of God's people from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob down to Moses and the Exodus from Egypt. But the focus of these five books is on how God's people relate to their Lord. And what these books do, all of Leviticus, the second half of Exodus, and then you kind of see how it plays out in Numbers and retold again in Deuteronomy, has to do with how people approach God and how God relates, dwells with his people. And the system that God sets up for his people in those books is one of a tabernacle, a portable building inside of which is the most holy place, inside of which God dwells. And the system that gets set up there in the Old Testament is that that's where God is, the most holy place. High priest once a year can go in there for 5 to 10 minutes. So in a population of over 2 million, virtually, realistically, nobody ever goes in there to be with God. From the most holy place, the next step out is the holy place. And that's the place where only the priest can go, rarely, when he's doing his priestly duties. Outside of the holy place, which is outside of the tabernacle building, is this courtyard area surrounded by a portable wall, if you will. And if you were a really good Israelite, on a good day, if you had sacrifices to bring, you could enter the courtyard to offer your sacrifices. That's as close as you could get to God. The closest you could get was to be able to look at the building inside of which was the room inside of which God dwelt. Now, if you were being a good little Israelite on an average day, you would live in the camp, which meant that the closest you'd get to God on a daily basis would be to be able to see the wall behind which was the building, inside of which was the room, inside of which God dwelt. If you were a bad little Israelite, you had to live outside the camp, which would be like out in the parking lot. So on a bad day, you couldn't even see the wall inside of which was the building, inside of which was the room, inside of which God dwelt. The entire thing was designed to tell you that God is there in your midst, dwelling with you in grace and love, and you can't get to him. It pointed forward to the need for a Savior. And so the rest of the Old Testament is wrestling with how is God going to fully save his people? He's dwelling with them. They're his covenant people. He brought them out of Egypt. He saved them that way. When is this Savior going to come? And so after the first five books of Moses, you get the books of history. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And the history books leave off with God's people coming back to a city that has been decimated by their enemies, Jerusalem, rebuilding it, waiting for Messiah to come. Second section is history. The third section there are the writings, the books of poetry. You get books like Job and Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. The heartfelt cries and prayers and expressions of faith of God's people. Then you get the prophets, divided into two sections. There's the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, with Lamentations thrown in just for fun, Ezekiel, and Daniel, the major prophets. And then you get the book of the 12 minor prophets, beginning with Hosea and ending with Malachi, as God sent his mouthpieces, his prophets, to tell his people, to warn them of the sins they were committing, and to give them hope in God's future deliverance brought to them by a Messiah. That's the Old Testament. Then there's the New Testament, 27 books, also divided into four categories. The first set is the Gospels. There's four of them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell of the life and ministry of Jesus, not biographies. They're Gospels. We can get into what the difference is if you ask that question on Wednesday evening or not. Then there's the book of history, the book of Acts, that says, in view of everything that Jesus had done, what is the reaction of his people? What happens next? And the answer is the Holy Spirit comes. The apostles and the disciples, the followers of Jesus, get this faith that allows them to take the gospel in a period of a few decades from behind closed doors in an upper room in Jerusalem to Rome. And on the way, evangelize most of the known world. The third category of writings in the New Testament are the epistles. They are letters. And inside of the epistles, there's two different groups. There's kind of the specific or Pauline epistles, which are written to specific churches or churches in a specific region or to specific individuals. Think Timothy, Titus, Philemon. Those are the Pauline epistles. There's 13 of them, Romans all the way through Philemon, books of Paul. Then there are the general epistles, and these are letters that are written to the church at large, beginning with you have Hebrews and James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1, 2, 3, John, and Jude, written to the church at large. Then the fourth category of books is, again, it's only one book, the Apocalypse of Unfortunately, it's named in a lot of Bibles the Apocalypse of St. John or the Revelation of St. John. It's actually the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, but I don't want to split hairs. That is a book that not only looks into the future and kind of gives us a little vision of what is to come, but also helps to interpret the age in which we now live. And the overarching teaching of the book of Revelation is, you have evil kind of doing its thing, but the Lamb is on his throne. And Christ is ruling and reigning and will very soon put all of his enemies under his feet. President Calvin Coolidge said of the Bible, "The foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teaching of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country." But we don't believe that the Bible is simply theological buckshot. It has a purpose, a laser-like focus. It has an agenda and goal. 66 different books over 1,500 years, all pointing in the same direction. And that direction is given to us in our gospel lesson, Matthew chapter 7. Our gospel reading comes at the end of Jesus' longest sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. This is a sermon given to his disciples, people who have in some way committed to following him based on a limited, incomplete, but not altogether off-base understanding of who Jesus is. At the end of the sermon, by the time we get to our gospel reading, Jesus has already told his disciples who they are. They are the ones who have received the Beatitudes. Blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. That's their identity. He's given them their calling. You are salt. You are light. Your job is to salt the earth. Your job is to enlighten the world. And he then tells them how they are to do it through piety and practice, a more rigid understanding of the Old Testament law than was currently in place by the religious establishment, and also not using religious piety to advance oneself in the eyes of others. So one of the main teachings of Jesus is, when you pray, don't do it on street corners. Go into your room, close your door, keep it between you and God. When you give to the poor, don't make a big show about it. Just do it quietly. And when you fast for spiritual discipline purposes, don't make a big deal about it. People shouldn't know you're fasting. Keep the stuff that's between you and God between you and God. Anyway, our text is the summary of Jesus' teaching. And it is that those who listen to Jesus will be able to stand in the storm of the final judgment. And those who do not listen to Jesus will be destroyed by the storm of the final judgment. In Jesus' words, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Remember, this is the same Jesus who called disciples by grace and has already given them the Beatitudes, the blessings, before they've done anything on their own. We are a unique group of Christians in terms of how we read the Bible. We don't believe that the Bible is some divine self-help book that fell out of the sky. We don't believe that its primary purpose is to make you a morally better person. We believe the Bible has an agenda. All 66 books written over 1,500 years in different languages and different genres for different audiences has one unifying purpose: to bring glory to God by proclaiming salvation through Jesus Christ. Our text this morning gets us started on our back to basics focus, and it has Jesus saying the same thing. His words are what matter for life now and in the age to come. John 5:39 says, the words of Jesus, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." John Locke, the English philosopher and physician who heavily influenced our country's founding fathers, had this to say. He said, "The Bible is one of the greatest blessings bestowed by God on the children of men. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture for its matter. It is all pure, all sincere, nothing too much, nothing wanting." God bless you as you begin going back to the basics of our faith, rooted in the writings of the apostles and the prophets, the sacred scriptures, the Word of God, the Holy Bible, with Christ at its center and you in his heart. Amen. The peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your heart and mind forever in Christ Jesus. Amen.